I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and get ready to start at verse number 7 as we continue this line of thinking that the Apostle Paul is very engaged in at this point. Now remember, he's writing this letter to a mixed group in Rome, meaning there are some Jews and proselytes, but there's also an awful lot of Gentiles. And so he wanted them, as he developed the book, to understand everybody is a sinner, Jew and Gentile. All have fallen short of God's glory. He keeps saying, now, the Jewish people do have some benefits from their past relationship with God, but they too needed salvation in Jesus Christ. He used the illustration of Abraham, that Abraham perfectly models both Jew and Gentile thinking toward God, because it was his trusting of God, his faith in God, that was counted to him as righteousness. And so that was true for the Jewish people. That is true for the Gentile people. Everyone is saved by their faith, not by the law. And so that was an important thing for the Jewish readers of this letter to get their heads wrapped around. And so in the beginning of chapter number 7, he gave an illustration that death ends a legal relationship. That when a man and woman are married, and then one of them dies, he uses the illustration of the husband, then that terminates the marriage relationship. If the woman had been involved in an illicit relationship previous to the death, that would have been adultery. But if she gets remarried after the death of her husband, that's perfectly appropriate because death ended the marriage. And so he points out that for all practical purposes, the Jewish people who have embraced Jesus have died to the law. Remember in chapter number 6, everybody that went through the immersion ceremony, they were representing how they were dead to sin, and they were buried with Christ, and then they resurrected to a brand new life, that they're going to live a new life. So that's the point that he's trying to get across here in chapter number 7 for the Jewish people, that you're now dead to the law. In fact, you need to understand that the law could actually cause some problems along the way if it wasn't used appropriately. Remember from Galatians that the law was never intended to be permanent, nor the mechanism for salvation. The law's specific purpose was to point out to the Jewish people what sin was and to remind them there were severe penalties involved for it. And the law was going to act like a pedagogos, a child-leading slave, to get the Jewish nation from the time of Moses up to the time of Christ, the teacher. And once the pedagogos of the law turned the Jewish people over to Jesus, the Messiah, the law was finished with its job. It was done. And so here too, he's pointing out, we have actually died as Jews to the law, because it couldn't save us in the first place. In fact, it sometimes gave energy to temptation. And some of the Jewish people might have responded to that by saying, "What are you trying to say, that the law is a bad thing? Are you saying that the law was evil?" And so this is his response to that. Romans 7, 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Well, by no means. Yet, or however, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So he says, the law was informational, and that's important. I need to have some sense of what right and wrong is. But, verse 8, sin, or we should say it's the combination of temptation which results in sin, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And so this is that phenomena that I was discussing yesterday, that if you put up a sign that says, do not touch, there's going to be at least a few people that will be touching it just because you said they can't. Others would be going, why? Why can't I touch it? What would be wrong with touching it? How could it be wrong to touch it? And so they start thinking about touching it and actually kind of wanting to touch it to prove that they can. And so this is a phenomena that Paul is quite familiar with. He says at one point, we can be totally ignorant of what temptation to sin is. And then the next moment, when God tells us, don't do it, we're suddenly not just aware of it, but we're kind of wanting to find out more about it, maybe even to experience it. He says here something that's very Jewish, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. You have to have law, remember, in order for there to be consequences. And so here, sin can't really be seen as sin unless you have something defining it. Verse number 9. And here he describes what he was like when he was a kid, as a Jewish member, a Jewish kid in a Pharisee household. I was once alive apart from the law. There was a time Paul didn't know the law. He was just a kid. But when the commandment came, that is, when I started being taught by my mom and my dad about don't covet, well, sin came alive and then I died. So once he knew what it was, he feels the power of the temptation and he might even give in to it. And if that's the case, then he ends up being guilty of sin, and the penalty for sin is death. And so he says this in verse 10, the very commandment that promised life. Remember in the Old Testament, it was the one who does the commandments. That is, the one who obeys will live. So the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, or remember the connection is temptation and then the sin that comes out of that. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And so, the law is holy. Well, it comes from God. Of course it's holy. The commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So, the little rule, do not commit adultery, that's all holy and good, and appropriate. Don't murder. Very appropriate, holy, came from God. But the problem is, the moment it is made as a commandment, there's going to be some pressure to find out more about it, to get more personally involved in it. And it won't be the same thing for everybody. It's going to be a variety of temptations that will impact people. Your temptations won't be the same as my temptations, probably. And so Paul continues describing his conundrum on this. Verse 13, did that which is good, meaning the Mosaic law, bring death to me? So is it the law's fault? By no means. It was sin, or that temptation to sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So sticking with his illustration, when he found out that covetousness was a sin, and then he started thinking, well, what is covetousness? I want to know more about it. Maybe that looks like something I really would like to do. And then he engages in it in some form or fashion. He ends up out of that, shall we say, curiosity, becoming a sinner and coming under God's judgment. And that doesn't make the law wrong. It doesn't make the law bad. It just simply says that human beings get messed up by giving into their physical desires that cross the line. Continuing in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. God's law is spiritual. It came from him. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And flesh, of course, comes with feelings, with desires. It was part of the original design, but in the fallen world, those desires can very easily get out of control and take us across lines that are not appropriate. Before we move on, let's think about that. Let's use an innocuous example I've used before. God gave us taste buds. He gave us the ability to smell delicious smells. He gave us eyes with color vision to be able to see a broad range of beautiful things. And so if I come into the room and I see over there on the counter a great big delicious looking chocolate cake, and I go over to it and I can lift the lid off and I can smell that chocolate, and in my memory, I can think what a chocolate cake tastes like. And so my desire has been aroused, hasn't it? But the rule has been given to me, only one small slice per sitting. And so now I've got a dilemma, because my taste buds, my appetite, all want more than one small slice. They'd rather gobble the whole thing down. And so I ended up being tempted by something that could have been good as long as it stayed inside the boundaries that God would have intended at the very beginning. Same thing can be said about sexuality. Sexuality was part of the original design of God. It was intended to be good. It was the bonding process between man and woman, male and female. It had the ability to produce offspring, but it wasn't just for that. It was also for pleasure and bonding between the couple. But it is rooted in the physical part of our existence, in our bodies. And so while a man can certainly be aroused by thoughts of his wife and by looking at her and being in her presence, and that's all good, those same feelings can be aroused by being around other women, by seeing shape and skin, which men react to. And that is not good, because that goes beyond the bounds of marriage that God had intended. So what Paul is trying to help his readers understand is that struggle that's always going on between knowing what is right, but feeling the desires that are reacting to the world around us. So verse number 14. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, and I'm sold under sin. See, I'm prone to give in if I don't stay on top of myself. For I do not understand my own actions, For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And how many people feel exactly that thing when it comes to diet, right? I knew I shouldn't have eaten that whole chocolate cake, but I wanted to so badly. And now I hate myself for it, right? That's the sort of thing he's bringing out here. He is plugging into the situation all of us have wrestled with, I am sure. I don't understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, then I end up agreeing with the law that it is good. Remember, the purpose of the law is to say, this is wrong, don't do it. And so he says, when I do it anyway, I have proven the point. It was wrong. Verse 17, so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, don't overapply what he's saying here. It's not like you're out of control. It's not like you can't help yourself. There's other passages of scripture that show very clearly that's not the case. One of my favorite memory verses for everybody, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to all mankind. And God is faithful. That means he can be trusted, everyone. God is faithful in that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is a guarantee that no one is going to be put into a lose-lose situation. Everyone will have the ability to say no to the temptation. That's the guarantee of Scripture. The reality is, we too often don't look for the way of escape. We give in. We allow our bodies, our physical desires, to run roughshod over what we know in our hearts and our minds. Jesus is an exception to that reality that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because he was tempted in every way like unto ourselves. This is from the book of Hebrews. And yet, without sinning. And that's why he can become the substitutionary atonement for our sins, because he did not give in. He did not fail. He found the way of escape and endured it. And so what Paul is describing here is that emotional feeling that we all have when we are wrestling with temptation and feeling bad about giving into it in the past, and we're concerned that we might do it again. So verse number 17, so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in within me. So when you give in, they become the boss, right? Paul had said earlier, anyone who serves a master, anyone who does whatever a master wants is clearly serving that master. And we've got the question, are you going to serve God or are you going to serve the flesh? You're going to serve your own desires. And so Paul says, when we give in to sin, that's sin kind of becoming the boss in our life. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Now, don't overapply that. We all have in us the image of God, which is good. Even in its flawed state, even when we have tainted it by our sins. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about when I give in to this, I'm showing that I've got a problem. For I have the desire to do what is right, you know, in my head, in my heart, I want to do the right thing. But The way that the New American or the English Standard Version says here in the second part of verse 18 is, but not the ability to carry it out. I don't like that wording. I think it's more of, I can't seem to carry it out. I think that's the idea that's coming through here, because the 1 Corinthians 10:13 passage says that we do have the way of escape, that we can endure it. God makes sure we have that. It's just that we don't avail ourselves of it in the midst of it happening. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. And now, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So he's very frustrated here with himself when he's remembering that struggle. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And that's true. You know, we've got this desire to do the right thing, and you can be guaranteed that somewhere out there is going to be the opportunity to do the wrong thing. They kind of come in matched sets. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So we're fighting with ourselves. We're struggling in our being. We know that God wants us to be holy as he is holy, but our bodies keep saying, well, what would be wrong with doing this? What would be wrong with doing this? Come on. If it feels good, just do it. And so Paul expresses the same sort of frustration all of us do when caught into this thing. Wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? You know, who's going to get me out of this mess that I'm in, where I'm conflicted about sin? Well, he jumps ahead of the story a little bit by verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the solution to the problem here. When we come to Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, he cleans us up, and then he fills us with his Holy Spirit, who reinforces the desire to do good, the desire to do things God's way. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So he's repeating the conflict idea there at the end of verse 25. Then chapter 8, he really gets into the reality of rescue by Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So once we've come to Jesus and had our sins dealt with, we're no longer facing judgment. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was what we were just talking about a while ago. That even though you knew the right thing, you do something else. You feel compelled to cross the line. And when you do, that becomes sin, and sin brings death. And so Jesus Christ is the means by which we are freed from that cycle. The Holy Spirit coming and indwelling us after we've been cleaned up by the blood of the Lamb reinforces our ability to say no to our bodies in the midst of temptation. We've got to remember, we, that is the inner we, the spirit being us, is in charge, not the body. Just because your body wants to do something doesn't mean you have to let it. Just like my chocolate cake illustration. Just because it would taste delicious in the moment to gobble that whole chocolate cake down, your brain already knows, bad idea, bud. Nobody gets anything but a small slice. See, your brain, your real self has to take charge. And when we're talking about sin, it's the Holy Spirit living in us that needs to be in charge of what the body does. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So this is the reminder. The law can't save any of us from sin. In fact, it kind of gives some energy to a bit of the temptation of sin, the process of sin. That doesn't make the law bad. It just makes it the reality of the situation. But God fixed that issue through Jesus. It says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, don't get confused by the wording here in our English Bible. Jesus was sent here in human form, and he was tempted in every way, likened to us, while inside that human form. And while the rest of us fell into sin, he did not. And so he proved the rule that you don't have to sin. And having proved that rule, he then made a way for being forgiven of that sin. And so he condemns sin in the flesh by his own example and by his own sacrifice. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law required that those who sin will die. They'll be separated from God. Jesus came into our life, showed what true relationship with God was like, and then he died and rose again to repair our relationship with the Father.